chapter 4, and we will travel into chapter 5. The title of this message is A Secret Sin in the Church. The church was growing pretty rapidly at this point. We've went through these first four chapters, and back in chapter 2, it says that at 1,500 plus were joined, added to the church that day. And then again in chapter 2, around verse 47, I think it is, it says, and many, there were many more day by day being added to the church. And then in chapter 4, or in chapter 2, there was 3,000, and then many, many more. And then chapter 4 says there were 5,000 plus women and children. So the number is growing rapidly in the beginning of the early church here. And the book of Acts began with the coming promise being fulfilled of the Holy Spirit. And we covered that in the start of Christ, his earthly church. And really, what's fascinating to me, and I hope to you at some point comes to some reality, is here Christ is laying out the blueprint for church. How it's made up, what it's made up of, what it looks like, how it functions, and what its purpose is. It's all laid out here, and we'll get more into it as we go. So it really is a blueprint for the church then and the church today. And you know, you may have heard the phrase said that church is not a building, it's not a place. Church is actually means the people. And here we actually see how true that is, because notice he says many were added to the church, but he never says there was a specific location or only just one building. So it's the people. God's church is his people, his believers together. So just as Jesus has said in Matthew 16:18, that Peter would be the one upon whom Christ would build his church. So he is, so he did. Peter's the one doing most of the preaching here in these first few chapters. And it would be the one upon whom Christ builds his church. Now, just so we understand, Christ is really the foundation. He's the footer, the concrete, the of the church, because it's on him. But it is Peter who has been charged to begin the preaching and the teaching as God adds to the early church. He says in that Matthew 16:18, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, now that's not a separate thing. See, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and we're looking around like, what rock? No, Peter is the rock, because his name means stone or rock. So Christ says, on you, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, Christ never said it would be easy building the church, nor that the church would be without any persecution, or that the church would be without sin. He's building his church with humans, and we know by and from the Word of God that humans are flawed. We're sinful in our nature. For all have sinned, it tells us, and fall short of the glory of God in Romans. However, Christ did proclaim that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, meaning my church, because of him, because of his life, death, his burial and resurrection, his church will stand. The word prevail there in Matthew 16, it's a verb meaning overcome. So it could be read like this. The gates of hell will not overcome my church. The gates of hell will not be superior in strength over my church. The gates of hell will not overpower my church. And we've already covered Peter and John preaching and teaching the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as he had foretold. Now they are doing it, and they have been doing it here in these opening chapters. Miracles have begun to happen, and which were used to validate and give credibility to the apostles' preaching of the word and to verify the truth of which they spoke of, everything they saw and heard in person, as well as the truth, capital T, being who Jesus really was, the Christ, the Messiah. Again, as I said, today's message is titled, A Secret Sin in the Church. The church at this point here in Acts has grown to somewhere, I don't know, to 15 to 20,000 or more as believers. And wherever Christ is progressing, wherever the gospel's being preached and people are responding to it, here's a fact that you can mark. Satan will be lurking in the shadows. And this is an important message. It's an important lesson and an important warning to each person and to the church then as it is still today. I want to say one thing before we get into our first point, and we just have 5 points this morning. And that is this blueprint of the church. As we read here in Acts, something that struck me and continues to kind of strike my mind is people today tend to look at this and not really relate to that church, the building of this early church and how they acted and how they behaved and how they thought. We seem really disconnected from that. But I'm telling you, that's because of man, and that's because of man's sin, and that's because of man's ideas, and because of man's wanting it his way, and traditions, and everything else. When the real reality here is, church, modern church today, should look exactly like this church did back then. That's the model for church. If a church doesn't act and look like this church, then it's because we have moved away from it, not God. Our first point this morning that I want to look at, as we look here in chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and I'm going to read verse 32, 34, and 35. First point being great Christian unity. Great Christian unity. Look at it. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. And no one said that of any of the things that belonged to themselves, that it was his own. But they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands and of houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. You see, the full number there, where it says the full number of them, it means everyone of the believers, all of those who believed. All means all. So everyone in the church at this point, the full number of them, all, were of one heart and one soul, knitted together by faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine a world where true believers considered nothing they had, nothing they owned, nothing they've purchased, nothing they've accumulated. Imagine a world where believers considered nothing they had was to be their own, but considered it to be everyone's. Whew, we're a pretty selfish, stingy people. I don't know too many of us that would open our bedrooms or our garage or our homes and say, hey, what's mine is yours. Help yourself. Oh, you want to wear my clothes? Go ahead. Oh, you want to wear my Nikes? Yeah, go ahead. Strikes a little bit when you start thinking about that. But keep in mind, that's the church that Christ was building. Everyone, one mind, one heart, one soul. Now, this unity does not mean there is a unity of everyone that has a religion. We must understand this. This does not mean there was unity with every place called a church or a temple or a synagogue. This does not mean there was unity of all religion and all religious practices in the world. Yet, it's what the world system wants you and I to believe, that there is unity among all religions. Now hang on to your seats, because they push and they lie that most everyone, here's what they say, everyone, most everyone has a faith in something, whatever it is, and that that is somehow noble and the sign of a good person or a very religious nation. The world teaches that on purpose. They teach that a little faith in something or some good deeds or actions towards someone or certain rituals of body and mind will get you to some sort of afterlife. And they teach there are many ways, different ways to a God, whomever or whatever that God may be to you. And by and large, today, gang, many Christians and so-called churches have accepted this view and this narrative. They have embraced it. Christians have embraced it from nothing more than having a wrong-placed fear. A fear that they themselves or that their church may sound or look unloving because they aren't embracing others who claim to have some form of belief, regardless of how they're living. Somehow Christians are fearful that they might seem unloving or hateful by teaching there's only one way to eternal life. Christians today seem to have a fear that if they don't embrace other religions and other beliefs and other people as they are, then people won't like us. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Guess what? They hated God and they murdered him. He says, "Be imitators of God." They hated him and they murdered him. You get that, right? So Christ tells us in Matthew 10, "So do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So stop embracing every false religion out of fear and walk like Christ walked. Stop trying to look like the world, hoping you can win the world over if you act like them, or if you talk like them, and if you live like them. Back in here in chapter 4, verse 12, what did he tell us? "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So the truth is, there is only salvation through one. You can't and you won't win the lost world over to eternal life by living and acting and talking like them. 1 Peter 3 is just one example that makes that pretty clear. It says a godly wife can win over a disobedient husband without ever saying a word, simply by the way she's living. So that applies to all of us. God said in the Old Testament over and over again, come out from among them. You're my people. Consecrate yourselves. Be holy. That means separated. For God is holy. Be different, not like them. The apostles preached the truth boldly. And the new Christians behaved differently than the world was living. And they behaved and acted differently. And therefore they were treated with great grace, it tells us, from the non-believers even, as they saw them take care of one another. And we'll get more to that in a minute. But go. Verse 32 says, of those who believed were of one heart. Now listen, that is not a blanket statement for anyone who believes in something. No. Do not take the word of God out of context here. What have we just studied in the first four chapters of Acts? That Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. There is salvation in no other name but through Him. And that the Holy Spirit comes upon and lives within all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are of one heart. That the life, then the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary had to happen for the atonement of all those who God the Father chose before the foundation of the world who would believe in Him. Peter and John preached this cross and the cross of Christ crucified. And a risen Savior they preach, a resurrected Savior. Salvation only comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So when he says of one heart, that's what he's talking about. So listen, if this is not what you have surrendered your life to and live your life for, if this is not who you have surrendered your life to and begin to live your life for, then hear me, listen closely, then the only unity you have is with the world, and Satan is the father of the world. On the other hand, if you do have or you have surrendered your life to believe and trust that the only way to eternal life is by grace and faith in the word and work and person of Christ, and if you have surrendered your will and your ways because you want Christ's will and Christ's ways for your life, then, brother or sister, listen, you have unity in Christ, with Christ, and with those in your life who believe and walk in Christ as well, the church. That is the only way to be of one heart and of one soul, united, having unity with others, having everything in common. Go back to chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Peter's preaching and he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there he is preaching the crucifixion, right? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, so they were stunned. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And then he goes on to explain the forgiveness of their sins and being baptized. And then, right? Verse 41, so those who received his word, so those who believed, repented, believed, they were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now look at verse 42. And those people, and they, that's those people there in verse 41, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they committed themselves to hear the preaching of the word. They looked forward to it. They didn't come to Sunday dragging their feet and wishing they were somewhere else. It says they devoted. To be devoted to something means you are stuck to it. You want it. I am devoted to Miss Stacy. I have committed my life to treat her and love her and walk with her. He says here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now get this. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Listen to that. That's the blueprint for the church. Then and now. And they were selling their possessions, and they sold their belongings, and then they distributed the proceeds to everyone as anybody had a need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. All the people means even the people in the community who didn't believe. We're showing them favor. They're kind of like, wow, these people, wow, look what they're doing. This is different. Wow, that's awesome. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, if church looked like that today, there'd be a different outcome. You don't see anything about the church arguing over what kind of chairs to buy. You don't see them arguing about someone because I don't like them, or I don't like the way they act. I don't like the way they were of one heart and one soul. Why? Because Christ was the center of their focus. When church was over, they weren't in the foyer talking about the football game. They were talking about Christ. It says day by day. That's it, gang. Repentance, surrender, believing. God, through His Holy Spirit, gives you the ability and the desire to live holy and to be united, having all things in common. Meaning, those who were in the church, who had the means to provide money, did so. And they provided it to those who didn't have the means. And they didn't do it themselves. They brought it to the apostles and said, here, you do with it as you see fit. And they walked away. See, that's truly giving. But you know what happens to the church today? We experience it here at the ranch. People give and then they say, but here's what I want you to do with that money. Oh, well, wait a minute. I know, I'm treading on some touchy ice. But it's the truth. They brought the money. He points it out more than once and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, you distribute it how you see fit. But see, we like to give and then we like to make sure, first of all, you know I'm the one that gave. And I'm probably expecting a few little favors because of that. And by the way, I want it spent on this. Boy, our churches would look so different. So great unity. Second point, great power and great grace. Now, the verse 33 that I skipped, look back at it. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they're explaining and telling the gospel to the people and sharing it with them. Here's what we saw. Here's what happened. Here's the truth. Christ came and He died for our sins and He rose from the grave. So with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. With power from God, they preached and spoke and taught about what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There is power in His name. There is great power with faith in Him. Because that is the only place to find hope. You understand that? Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Hope for justice. Hope for forgiveness. Hope for eternal life in heaven with Christ. Outside of Him, outside of Christ, there is no hope. He is the source of great power for the Christian walk and life. And the whole community was amazed by the humility and the giving of these new Christian believers and how they took care of one another. Man, the church today is so stingy. I had a visit, and I'm visiting with this father. And he begins to share with me that because they're a large family, people in the church won't invite them over. Because they don't want to feed all of them. Yeah, that's the church. Is that the church God started, built, and said this is what church should be like? Yeah. We don't invite people over from church because their snotty-nosed little brat runs up and down the aisle at the church. Well, praise God, he's in a church. If he's good enough to be in God's house, he's good enough to be in our house. It was God's grace first toward the apostles and the new believers as he established and began building his church. And then what flowed from that grace was then a common grace or kindness from even those outside of the church, the non-believers. You see? Did you hear that? So they're preaching, teaching, and walking with the Lord, and they're taking care of one another. They were not afraid of what the other part of the world would think about them. What we just talked about in the opening, in the first point, unity, right? But we're afraid that if we don't embrace everything, they didn't embrace everything, and look what happened. Even the non-believers showed them grace because they were amazed by how they lived. See, that's what's happened to the church. We've lost that. God said, don't live like them, you live like me. And they'll be astonished and amazed. And yes, there will be some and many that hate you and don't like you and all of that, but live like me because they will be astonished. They will watch and see that there's something different. But what we think is, and what has happened over time, is the church has moved into the world so that we look more like the world, thinking then we can drag them over here to church. It doesn't work. It will never work. Great power and great grace. God's grace was pouring out on those who believed. Therefore, grace was being bestowed on those who believed by those who didn't believe. And gang, that can only happen by the great power and great grace of God. Number three, great quietness. Look at verse 36 and 37. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He had sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and you don't hear another word. This is what he did. Great quietness. So here, there was a man in the church named Barnabas, and clearly others knew of him, or at least somewhat who he was. The apostles had already given him a nickname, so they knew him. He had some form of property or whatever. It doesn't say he was rich. It just simply says he had some land and he sold it. So he sold some land or additional property. He decided to sell and give the money to the apostles so they could distribute it to those who were in great need accordingly. And Barnabas seems to be a devoted believer and had a Christian servant attitude. He was the one who persuaded later in Acts, he's the one who persuaded the apostles to trust Saul, which was Paul. Remember, he used to go around persecuting Christians, and now God got a hold of his life, changed his heart. Now he's serving the Lord. So when he shows up to Jerusalem to the apostles, they run from him because they had heard this guy was killing Christians. It was actually Barnabas who convinced them and persuaded them, no, don't shun Paul. God saved his life and changed his heart. So that's why they probably gave him the name Son of Encouragement. So they renamed him. They gave him a nickname of Barnabas. And then he assisted Paul on through Scripture. You'll see his name where he's helping him build the church as Paul traveled. Barnabas got, he received nothing for selling the land here. He simply saw it to be the right thing to do. His real name, again, was Joseph, but he had a nickname of Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. Here's a question. What would be your nickname as people know you? Or better yet, what is it you are most known for by your peers? Would they nickname you son of encouragement? Barnabas gave his life, his time, his money toward helping spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were no extra privileges to him for what he did. There was no major announcement about what he did. His name and effort show up various times in Scripture, and he's found serving and encouraging always to others. Don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 11, listen to this. At verse 19. Now those who were scattered, so Christians, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, when Stephen was stoned, they traveled as far away as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they spoke to no one except the Jews because they were scared. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So they're preaching. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who then believed turned to the Lord. So these men are preaching Christ, and people are getting saved. Now get this. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted, encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he, look, this is what it says about Barnabas, verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who later was Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was there that the disciples were first called Christians. That's where the first time the word Christians was used. So that's who Barnabas was. He was just a guy that served the Lord. So he sold this land and gave the money to the apostles. No big deal. Humbly. Just simply trusting the Lord. You know, that's so hard for most of us. We want to be recognized, even if we act like we don't want recognition. We love people to know when we do something. We love getting a pat on the back. We love feeling important. We crave for people to think we're super Christian. Barnabas's motive was right. His desire was right. His actions and purpose were righteous, and his heart was filled with the Lord. He needed no praise or recognition from the people. That brings us to point four, the great secret sin. So here's the contrast to Barnabas. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So they come in, they lie to the church, they lie to Peter, God reveals it, and they both drop dead. That's the contrast to Barnabas. We have a church growing, and it's full of believers, and now we have sin in the church, and it must be dealt with, right? It is a deadly secret sin in today's church. What is that deadly secret sin that lurks in church today? Spiritual fakers. clearly Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, had seen what Barnabas had done with his land. So they wanted to do the same as Barnabas. And they wanted to be seen as holy like Barnabas. Only theirs was for the wrong motive and with a selfish heart. Let me ask you, think about this. When did the sin really occur for Ananias and Sapphira? Was it when they stood in front of Peter and they lied? Mm-mm. It started way before then. When it first became a thought that they did not turn away from, it became sin. The Bible says, quote, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Their desire was to look all righteous and holy in front of the church. They were spiritual fakers. And they were greedy. And that thought immediately became sin because, listen, here's what Scripture says in James, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires." Verse 15, "Then the desire, when it has conceived," and conceived means, the Greek word there means to capture. So when it has conceived, captured your mind, it gives birth then to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Is that not what happened to them? And if it wasn't enough already that Ananias had come up with this awful and wicked plan, he then makes sure to put his wife, Sapphira, in harm's way as well. Now, she is just as guilty as he was. Matter of fact, she comes in and tries to help cover it up. She's sticking with the story and she doesn't even know he's dead. What do you think the desire was here? I mean, Peter says to them, well, you had no reason to lie. You could have just sold the land, kept part of the money, and brought it in and said, here's part of the money. But he said, what was the desire here? So it obviously couldn't have been just that. Their desire was to look all holy and super Christian. Their plan was to look like awesome Christians giving up what they had so that they could give it to others. They wanted to be recognized as really faithful, holy Christians. Look at them, so spiritual. My goodness, they sold their land and they gave the money to the church. Let's put their name on the building. Great people. They wanted to look really spiritual. Listen to me, God hates a spiritual liar. God hates sin that is an imposter and a liar of the Holy Spirit. They were holy fakes. This is a major secret sin in the church today, and it's killing her. Ananias and Sapphira very likely were believers, but they wanted something more they wanted something more than to walk right with God. They wanted to appear to everyone around them that they were so holy because they sold something of value and they gave all the money to the church, but they didn't, and they weren't. See, when we allow, listen, gang, if you're not paying attention, you need to wake up right now for this last bit. When we allow wrong desires to stay in our thoughts and in our mind, and we don't get rid of them immediately, then we are willfully beginning to sin. In Proverbs 16, it says this at the end of the verse, "And by the fear of the Lord," so by having a fear of the Lord, "a person keeps away from evil." So you see where the real problem was? they had a greater desire to look holy than they had a true and right fear of the holy God. When you know fully, willfully sin, you've been confronted, and you say, I'm going to lie in my mind, I'm going to lie, so I'm going to tell this. It is at that moment that you have just told God, I have no fear of you. And don't think any other way, because that's a fact. Why? Because God knows everything, does He not? God knows your thoughts before they ever come out of your tongue. Off your tongue. So the moment you decide, I'm going to lie about this, because I have a greater fear of what the consequence I'm going to get might be than I have a fear of God. Gang, I'm telling you a truth. Do we still sin? We do. Do I still sin? Yes, I do. But it's also then why He calls us to be quick to repent. Ananias stood in front of Peter. He had a chance right there to say, you know what, Peter? Forgive me. I have sinned against God. No, that's not all the money. He didn't have to give him all the money. But he presented it as if it was all the money. So now he chose to lie. He had not a fear of God. He had a greater desire to get what he wanted. One of the greatest sins that we can commit is to be fake about our holiness, our Christianity. To fake it is arrogance and pride. And listen, God says He gives grace to the humble, but He will destroy the proud. It cost them their life. Do you get that? It cost them their life. Pretending to be all holy and spiritual, yet living differently, harms the credibility of the church and you. However, the greatest harm is that the name of Jesus Christ is perverted and diminished in the eyes of the lost world, and even sometimes in other believers. And even the greatest sin of all, you are trying to deceive the very righteous and holy God that you say you love and serve. In Joshua 7, it tells of Achan, a man who sinned secretly in his tent so nobody could see it. It's nobody's business. By the time God was done with him, Achan, his wife, his children, his cattle, all his livestock, and everything he owned was stoned, killed, and then burned. That God in the Old Testament that hated sin so much, and as Achan tried to deceive God, God had him killed. That God in the New Testament is the same God that dropped Ananias and Sapphira, dropped them dead in front of Peter while they were lying, because they stuck with their story. They had a chance. They didn't. Dropped them dead. So if it's the same God of the Old Testament and the same God of the New Testament, then it's the same God today. But yet we hold on to that sin. We hold on to the lies. We hold on to whatever it is. Because we don't believe it's going to happen to us. Gang, if you don't believe it's going to happen, you need to take a strong look at the world and what's going on around us. Acting like you read your Bible and you study it all the time when you know you didn't even open it this week. And if you did, you just read cursory daily devotion so you could get on with your day. I got news for you. Then you're a liar and a fake. Coming to church and singing, then living the rest of the week, never thinking or meditating on the Word of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, or the love of God, is being a fake and a spiritual liar. God takes holiness seriously, and so should you and I. They didn't need to lie about the money. They could have just given what they felt they were able. But you see, they tried to mislead Peter and the apostles and the people into thinking they were really holy. Otherwise, there would have been no sin for God to reveal to Peter as he spoke with Ananias and Sapphira, because there was no set amount that they had to give. I don't believe this passage is about tithing. There was nothing about that. It was about trying to be holy and look spiritual in front of the other people so there would come some accolades with it, when their heart was far from God. This is a tragedy. But the church needed to see this. And God wants His church, His people, to be purified and blameless. All over the Bible, He teaches that the right fear of Him is the beginning of knowledge. And wisdom comes from this right fear of Him. The sad news is this is still true and still a problem today, the secret sin of the church. As Christians, many of us live totally different lives behind closed doors than we do when we step out from behind our closed doors. We walk and we think differently when we think other Christians are watching us. You know, it begs the question, nobody answered this out loud, but I want you to think. Adults, young men, go back 12 months ago or before you came to Salem. And how many of you would want the other 11 guys and all the staff to see what your life was like behind closed doors? I have to ask myself, would I want the boys and the staff to see what my life looks like with Miss Stacy behind our doors? It better. As Christians, many of us live totally different lives behind our closed doors than we do in public. We walk and think differently when we think other Christians are watching us. We are good at faking holiness, and God hates that as much as anything. Peter says to Ananias that Satan has filled your heart. Did you get that? He says it right here. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And greater yet, he told Ananias that he had not really lied to just us or some people, but you lied to God. So the great secret sin leads us to the last point, number 5, the great purity. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. He uses this word great 3 times here. He calls it great power, great grace, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So it's a positive thing. It was great power, so that was positive. It was great grace, that means abundant, it was a lot of grace, so that's a good thing. And so it was a great thing, a good thing, that fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard of these things. So not only the church, the people outside who didn't believe. The end of verse 5 said, fear came upon all who heard of it. And again here in verse 11. You see what happened? It caused the church to take sin seriously. That was true church discipline. No, we're not to kill another Christian through church discipline. And neither did Peter. God struck him dead, not Peter. But we are to practice proper church discipline and confront the sin in love and in hopes of restoration. What makes you think God won't do the same with you or me? There are two things to learn and maybe consider here as we close. One, why won't today's church practice biblical church discipline, confronting sin within the church? Yet, knowing that God wants His bride perfect and sinless and unsoiled by the world. See, Christ is the bridegroom. He gave His life for the church, the people that are born again believers. Okay? So, just like the bridegroom who marries his wife, he wants her spotless. He wants her perfect. He wants her beautiful. Christ wants His church sinless, beautiful, perfect, walking in accordance with Him. So why wouldn't we practice church discipline today? But most don't. The bride of Christ cannot play the harlot, meaning unfaithful, giving their heart to someone else. I wouldn't have married Miss Stacy if she had said to me on my wedding day, "Oh, by the way, I love so-and-so too." Or if she'd have said, "Well, I'm going to spend about 50% of my time with you, but I'm also going to spend about 50% of my time with, you know, John Doe." Right? Yeah, we snicker a little bit because that would be insane. Who would do that? Christ. He saved you and I, those who believe, and yet we still betray Him every day. But look how fast America runs to get a divorce. Because I don't like what you did to me. Really? Maybe God should do that with us. Close your Bibles. Look up here. I'm closed. The Bible is clear about church discipline, just as it is about our sin. So the other point here to consider is you personally. When you allow wrongful, lustful, prideful, selfish, evil ideas, when you allow them a place to nest in your thoughts, listen to me, you are willfully allowing Satan a way into your heart. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. They had a thought. If we do this, we'll look like this, and we get to keep some money. Okay. So when that thought became an action, we are now full deep in our sin. And when you allow Satan a way into your heart, Christian, when you do, you cannot serve two masters. You can't. You will love one and you will hate the other one. Only one of them will have your attention and your loyalty. And when you think you are just fooling people, bear in mind, you are really sinning against the holy God, and He's not fooled by anything. Barnabas walked with God and he obeyed the voice of God humbly and willfully. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira, they only wanted to look like they were humble and willful servants of God. Here's the questions. Which one are you? Are you the one with the secret sin in the church of faking your holiness? Just so you know, if you are, you're not fooling God. He knows. Or are you the one who's very quietly, very humbly, very joyfully obeying the Word and the Spirit of God and serving others, doing your part for the greater good of the entire gospel message. Let's pray.